Last week, during a ward conference session, a member of our stake posed a question that has troubled faithful Latter-day Saints for generations. Is it really possible to live in the world but not of the world? I don't remember exactly what I said in response, but I'm confident that I have a better answer to that question this week. As I have prepared for this assignment this evening, it has occurred to me that in examining the life and ministry of Elder L. Tom Perry, we can find an outstanding example of what it means to live in the world but not be of the world. Clearly, Elder Perry has lived a life that has been rich with accomplishment. A native of Logan, Utah, he holds a bachelor's degree from Utah State University, where he also did graduate work. His professional career was spent in the retail business, where he worked as vice president and treasurer of companies located in Idaho, California, New York, and Massachusetts. Any of you who are planning careers in business will understand how demanding such professional pursuits can be. The quest for success can be an overwhelming attraction, particularly for someone who is skilled and capable. But Elder Perry has always been able to achieve balance in his life by keeping his sights clearly focused on more important matters than worldly acclaim. There was never any question that service in the church would have a significant place in his life. Beginning with his full-time mission in the Northern States Mission in 1942, he later served in bishoprics, stake presidencies, and high councils. At the time of his call to full-time church service as an assistant to the 12 in 1972, he was serving as president of the Boston Stake. He was called to the Council of the 12 Apostles in 1974. His legacy of devoted service to the kingdom of God in the context of significant accomplishment in the world is one that I would commend to all of you who are embarking upon your journeys through this life. Family has also been a high priority to Elder Perry, one that was never subordinated to secular pursuits. In 1947, he married Virginia Lee in the Logan Temple. They are the parents of two daughters and a son. Sister Perry died in 1974, and in 1976, he married Barbara Taylor Dayton in the Salt Lake Temple. We are so pleased to have Sister Perry and so many members of the Perry family with us here tonight. Along with other stake presidents, I recently had the opportunity to spend several hours at Elder Perry's feet, receiving from him training, insight, and inspiration. During those hours, I was able to see the full mantle of the holy apostleship resting upon his shoulders and to feel the depth and breadth of his commitment to Christ and his teachings. I would just say that the height of his stature is greatly exceeded by the largeness of his spirit. With you, I look forward to hearing his remarks tonight and pray that we may all be open to the loving guidance and counsel of this special witness, Elder Perry.
Before I start the timer here to time my talk, I have to give a commercial. Please come and join me. I understand some of these students are not attending devotions and having the great opportunity to hear devotional speakers.
That's what I'm told, too.
My goodness, that's absolutely shocking to me. I want all of you to take out your planners right now and write into them that you're going to attend devotions every week. My, what that does for you. In the middle of the week, it just lifts your spirit and prepares you for more of our Father in Heaven's blessings every day. From now on, we expect greater attendance at devotionals.
I agree. Thank you.
Thank you.
Wherever they are.
Wherever they are. Thank you. The satellite broadcast tonight originates from this beautiful Brigham Young University campus. As you enter BYU, prominently displayed is the challenge. Enter to learn, go forth to serve. This challenge not only applies to Brigham Young University students, but it could apply to others as well. It also could be an appropriate and correct to say that this challenge represents the purpose of our mortal existence. I would imagine all of us have moments where we sit, ponder, and meditate on who we are and how we're going to spend the time the Lord has allotted to us. Tonight, I want each of you to think about where you are in this grand design that's unfolding before you. The desired objective of our evening of reasoning together is that we may all commit time each day, each week, each year, to check the course we have charted for ourselves. You've arrived at that exciting time in life when so many major decisions must be made. For some, there's preparation for a full-time mission. For others, the selection of educational pursuits, the contemplation of marriage, and the charting of a career path. All of these are challenging decisions. We must be certain that each decision we make will lead us to the ultimate goal, the one and only destination that will give us lasting peace and joy, that of eternal life. A recent church news viewpoint made this statement: "We have many goals, but the most important is to gain eternal life. The teachings of the Savior and his prophets and apostles bear this solemn message: there is no royal road to exaltation. Through the Savior's atoning sacrifice and resurrection, we already have the gift of immortality. All of us will be resurrected from the grave. Where we go from there, however, depends on what we do in this life." I guess it's no surprise to the membership of the church that general authorities spend a great deal of time on airplanes. The church is now worldwide. Stake centers dot the landscape of many nations. I've had the opportunity of visiting with many airline pilots, and I'm always amazed as I look into the cockpit of how many switches, lights, displays, and controls are necessary to fly a plane. I entered into a discussion with one of the pilots regarding what would happen if he deviated from his flight plan. I proposed a deviation of just 1 degree from his chartered course. His reply astonished me. He said, "For every 1 degree variance from the plan, you would miss your chartered destination by 1 mile for every 60 miles you were flying. This would mean that in a flight from Salt Lake to Denver, you'd land somewhere in downtown Denver rather than at the airport. In a flight from Salt Lake to Chicago, you'd miss the airport and land in Lake Michigan. Going from Salt Lake to New York, you'd miss Kennedy and land in the Hudson River. Going to London, you wouldn't even land in England. You'd land somewhere in France." You can see that a deviation from a flight plan of several degrees would take you totally off course. The pilot explained to me, obviously, that the faster the error is discovered, the easier it is to return to the filed flight plan. If the correction is delayed for a long period, it is very difficult to find your way back because of flight traffic, weather, visibility, and so on. The chartered course would be so far away that it would almost be impossible to reach the intended destination. My visit with the pilot gave me no comfort, but it did cause me to think of how a flight plan parallels the direction we are charting for our life's experience. We are here in mortality on a great adventure. Each of us must chart our own course and follow the plan to determine our final destination. With our understanding of the gospel, it should be easy to determine, for the way is marked for us by the Savior. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Savior said, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth into life, and few there be that find it." repeatedly in the scriptures tell us that there's only one course to eternal life. The Savior in the upper room on the evening of the Last Supper was bidding a tender farewell to his apostles when he told them, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The apostle Thomas said, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" The Savior's answer was simple and clear. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." How fortunate we are to know the Lord's plan for us. He has marked the path that will bring us back to his presence. If the path is so clearly marked, why is it that so many deviate from it, thus making it impossible for them to reach their hoped-for destination? The road to exaltation and life with our Heavenly Father is strewn with hazards of various kinds. There are tribulations, some brief, some prolonged. Temptations lie in wait at curves, forks, and intersections. Whether or not we succumb to the temptation and stray from our course is determined by how firmly we are committed to reach our goal. The Book of Mormon tells us about Lehi and the vision of life that he saw. By holding to the rod of iron, people were able to reach the tree and taste of the fruit, which was sweet and most desirable above all other fruits. Lehi then reported, "And I also cast my eyes round about and beheld on the other side of the river a great and spacious building. And it stood as if it were in the air, high above the earth. And it was filled with people, both old and young, both male and female. And their manner of dress was exceedingly fine. And they were in an attitude of mocking and pointing their fingers towards those who had come at and were partaking of the fruit. And after they had tasted of the fruit, they were ashamed, because those that were scoffing at them, and they fell away into forbidden paths and were lost." If we hope to arrive at the destination we seek, our journey through life must be to learn to ignore the jibes and ridicule of so-called friends. We need to turn a deaf ear to those who would suggest the easier and more pleasant route by pointing out to those who profess to know more than the Lord's prophets and apostles. As Nephi counseled, "Wherefore I, Nephi, did exhort them to give heed unto the word of the Lord. Yea, I did exhort them with all of the energies of my soul and with all of the faculty which I possessed, that they would give heed to the word of God and remember to keep his commandments in all things." One marker on the course to eternal life is the challenge: enter to learn, go forth to serve. To remain on course, we must first learn all we can about the straight and narrow way we must follow. The Lord has revealed his plan of life to his children through his prophets through the ages. President Kimball has counseled us, "I am grateful that you and all of you have the gospel of Jesus Christ as our guide, so that we have the framework of understanding into which we can fit the events and circumstances that we will live to see. It is clear from the scriptures that we in this part of our dispensation cannot be promised by our political leaders that there will be peace in our time. But we, as members of the church, are given the means of having personal peace, of coming to know the serenity of our souls, even when there is no peace without. By now, you are perhaps accustomed to having those of us who have gone further along the pathway of life describe to you the importance of staying on the straight and narrow path. So often, We say many of the same things to you again and again. But if you reflect on why this is so, you will discover that the precipices that lie on each side of the narrow path don't change or become less dangerous. The steepness of the path does not change. Without waiting to find out the true meaning of life, many young people jump at conclusions and embark on their life's journey unprepared. They follow the traffic without a road map, and not surprisingly, they find along the way is disappointing. What do you need to learn before you go forth to serve? The scriptures tell us that it is impossible for a man to be saved in ignorance. The principle is greatly misunderstood. Elder John A. Widsoe wrote this: "There are, of course, many kinds of knowledge, some lesser and some of higher value. When Joseph Smith said that a man cannot be saved in ignorance, he meant natural ignorance of the laws which lead to salvation. Such knowledge is of the highest value. It should be sought after. Then other kinds of knowledge may be added to support and amplify the more direct knowledge of spiritual law. For example, it is the duty of the church to preach the gospel to all the world. This, however, requires the aid of railroads, steamships, and printing presses, and a multitude of other things that make up our civilization. A knowledge of the gospel is the missionary's first need. But the other needs, though lesser, help him perform the divine injunction to teach the gospel to all people. Of course, today we require the knowledge of passenger jets, computers, satellite communications, and so on. But Elder Widsoe's point still holds. What he inferred is there must needs be an order to our learning, the same order indicated by the Savior in his teachings. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Learning about sacred things should come first, providing a context and need for secular learning. If we want to return to our Heavenly Father's presence, our first priority should be to learn about his way and his plan. The world might fool you into believing there's insufficient time to engage in both spiritual and secular learning. I warn you not to be deceived by the philosophies of men. Your learning about sacred things will facilitate, even accelerate, your secular learning. President John Taylor said this: "Man, by philosophy and by the exercise of his natural intelligence, may gain an understanding to some extent of the laws of nature. But to comprehend God, heavenly wisdom and intelligence are necessary. Earthly and heavenly philosophies are two different things. It is folly for men to base their arguments upon earthly philosophy in trying to unravel the mysteries of the kingdom of God. If we provide a spiritual foundation for our secular learning, not only will we better understand the laws of nature, we can gain a deeper understanding about art, languages, technology, medicine, law, and human behavior never imagined possible. We can see the world around us and understand it through God's eyes. The story of Solomon tells us that we can ask the Lord for understanding. When Solomon was in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Ask what I will give thee.' Solomon, feeling overwhelmed and unprepared for his new responsibilities as king, told the Lord, 'But I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in.' Therefore he asked the Lord for an understanding heart to judge the people." We read in 1 Kings that the Lord was so pleased with Solomon's request, he answered Solomon, "Because thou hast asked for this thing, and thou hast not asked for thyself long life? Neither hast thou asked for riches for thyself, nor hast asked for the life of thine enemies. But thou hast asked thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there is none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall anyone rise like unto thee. Talk about an accelerated learning program. Do not underestimate the Lord's power and His willingness to bless your lives if you ask with real sincere heart and real intent. He has instructional designs and learning theories that the world's educated psychologists haven't even imagined yet. While the gift of mortal life offers a relatively brief period to learn of God and His ways, we have the eternities to learn of the universe and all things therein and accumulate secular knowledge. President Spencer W. Kimball taught us that one of the several blessings of exaltation is an infinite amount of time to learn about secular things. So be patient, he advised his young friends. President Kimball said, after death we continue to learn. Exaltation means godhood, creatorship. As man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may become. This is in the future. It is obvious that before we can take the materials in existence and develop them into a world like our own, we must be masters of geology, zoology, physiology, psychology, and all the others. It is obvious also that no soul in his short mortal life can acquire all the knowledge and master all of these sciences. But he can make a beginning with a foundation of a spiritual life that controls and masters, and with the authorities and power received through the gospel of Christ, he is in position to begin this almost limitless study of the secular. So never worry about the time it takes to learn of spiritual things. It is time well spent. It provides the foundation for secular learning. Indeed, the Lord will bless you if you trust in Him and learn about His eternal plan first. And the eternities offer an infinite amount of time to acquire secular knowledge. We are talking about a widening, not a narrowing, window of opportunity. If we attend to learning first things first, President Kimball goes on to state, now this mortal life is a time to prepare to meet God, which is our first responsibility. Having already obtained our bodies, which become permanent tabernacles for our spirits through the eternities, now we must train our bodies, our minds, and our spirits. Preeminent, then, is our using this life to perfect ourselves, to subjugate the flesh, to subject the body to the spirit, to overcome all weakness, to govern self so that one may give leadership to others to perform all necessary ordinances. After our feet are firmly set on the path to eternal life, we can amass more knowledge of secular things. A highly trained scientist, who is also a perfect man, may create a world and people it. But the unrepentant, unbelieving one will never be such a creator, even in the eternities to come. Secular knowledge, as important as it may be, can never save a soul, nor open the celestial kingdom, nor create a world, nor make man a god. But it can be most helpful to a man who places first things first and has found a way to eternal life, and who can now bring into play all knowledge to be his tool and his servant. After we learn all we can about the course we must follow and have proceeded on a path to gain eternal life, we have an obligation to others of our Father in Heaven's children who need help. Gaining a knowledge of God's plan leads many consequences one of the most profound being the incredible sense of incurred debt to the God of this world, Jesus Christ. The plan of salvation balances the need for a Redeemer. Jesus, our Savior, performed this role. He atoned for our sins, and in the words of Isaiah and Peter, with His stripes we are healed. The Apostle Paul felt so deeply about the sense of incurred debt when he wrote this letter to the Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul identified here the fundamental aspects of service. Our service is from a sense of gratitude to the Lord for the blessings He has provided for us. Moreover, we must remember that the greatest blessing of all is that He suffered, bled, and died to fulfill the great plan of happiness, a plan designed and executed for us, that we might return to Him and be in the presence of God the Father. It was an understanding of this pivotal idea that led King Benjamin to say, I say, if we should serve Him with all your whole souls, yet ye would be unprofitable servants. How do we serve Him who made it possible for us to gain eternal life? King Benjamin provided the answer when he counseled the people. When ye are in the service of your fellow beings, ye are only in the service of your God. The Book of Mormon provides several examples of men who understood the fundamental equality that explains so much of our purpose of life, namely, service to fellow man equals service to God. King Benjamin, of course, was one of the profound examples of service to God and man. As he told his people, and even I myself have labored with mine own hands that I might serve you. King Benjamin chose to be taught the plan of salvation. Then he went forth and served. Perhaps there's even a more dramatic example of the spirit of service that consumes those who learn and understands God's plan. It is the story of Alma, the son of Alma. We know that during Alma's youth, he and the sons of Mosiah sought to destroy the church of God. His actions were probably fully 180 degrees off course that he should have been following. Then a remarkable event occurred. An angel appeared to Alma and set him and his brethren straight. Can you imagine Alma's astonishment? Here he was devoting his life to destroying the Lord's church and the faith of his people. And an angel appears to tell them, for the Lord has said, this is my church. I will establish it, and nothing shall overthrow it, save it is the transgression of my people. Alma's shock was so great that literally he was left speechless. He could not move his limbs. Alma was taken by those who were with him and laid before his father, Alma, the chief high priest. The priests assembled, fasted, and prayed for Alma for 2 days and nights that his mouth might be opened, that he might regain his strength. Their supplication to the Lord was finally answered when Alma the younger stood before them, a changed man, and he spoke to them when he said, my soul hath been redeemed from the gall of bitterness, from the bonds of iniquity. I was in the darkest abyss, but now I behold the marvelous light of God. My soul was racked with eternal torment, but I am snatched, and my soul is pained no more. I rejected my Redeemer and denied that which had been spoken of by our fathers. But now that they may foresee that He will come and that He remembereth every creature of His creating and He will make Himself manifest unto all. It had been a painful course correction for Alma. He has suffered untold pain and eternal torment, but he was back on track. Now it is most interesting what the scriptures record next. And now it came to pass that Alma began from this time forward to teach the people and those that were with Alma at the time the angel appeared unto them, traveling round about throughout all the land, publishing to all the people the things which they had heard and seen, and preaching the word of God in much tribulation, being greatly persecuted by those who were unbelievers, being smitten by many of them. And they traveled throughout all the land of Zarahemla and among all the people who were under the reign of King Messiah, zealously striving to repair all the injuries which they had done to the church, confessing all their sins and publishing all things that they had seen and explaining the prophecies and the scriptures to all who desired to hear them. And thus they were instruments in the hands of God in bringing many to a knowledge of the truth, yea, to a knowledge of their Redeemer. After conversion comes the responsibility and obligation to share the knowledge received with others of our Father in Heaven's children. Alma's life was changed, and he became one of the greatest missionaries that has ever lived. He taught with the power and firsthand knowledge of the plan of redemption. He had learned at the feet of an angel, and then he went forth to serve. We realize the extent of Alma's conversion to the truth and his resulting desire to serve all of God's children when he wrote near the end of his ministry, "Oh, that I were an angel, could have the wish of mine heart, that I might go forth and speak with the trump of God, yea, with a voice to shake the earth, and cry repentance unto every people. Yea, I would declare unto every soul, as with the voice of thunder, repentance and the plan of redemption, that they should repent and come unto our God, that there might not be more sorrow upon all the face of the earth." Alma had come to the point of understanding the plan of salvation and service to the Lord, where he felt constrained by the limits of his human body. He realized it was an unreasonable request, but he wanted to do more. He wanted to proclaim the gospel with the voice of an angel who had proclaimed it to him. Feeling in a profound way his debt to the Lord, he wanted to sacrifice much more than all he had through his service. There are those among us today who teach the doctrine of meism. They declare that we should think of ourselves first and foremost and above all else. History, however, has taught us that selfishness has never brought happiness. An important part of life is serving and sharing. Certainly the soul-satisfying joy of life is leaving a legacy of love and service for others to emulate and enjoy. Bryant S. Hinckley said this about service: "Service is the virtue that distinguishes the great of all times, and for which they'll be remembered. It places a mark of nobility upon its disciples. It is the dividing line that separates two great groups of the world, those who help and those who hinder, those who lift and those who lean, those who contribute and those who only consume. How much better it is to give than to receive. Service in any form is comely and beautiful. It gives encouragement. It imparts sympathy. It shows interest to banish fear, to build self-confidence, and awakens hope in the hearts of others. In short, to love them and to show it is to render the most priceless service." Friday was a day of deep sorrow for me personally. We have been separated for a time from a great friend and a great leader and a great prophet of God. President Hunter was a man of unequaled wisdom, and his unusual ability to make you feel warm and comfortable in his presence was known to all. His courage in facing difficulty has rarely been equaled by any of our church leaders. I remember so clearly the Sunday meeting of the Quorum of the Twelve in the temple, the day following President Benson's funeral. As we arrived, it was clear that this was a different meeting. There was no First Presidency. The three chairs in front of the room had no occupants. The seating of the 12 was according to seniority. President Hunter in the first chair, followed by President Hinckley, President Monson, President Packer, and then in order down to the last call member. President Hunter presided and conducted the meeting. After a song and prayer, President Hunter recited the history of the organization of the First Presidency from the time of Brigham Young to President Benson. During early changes in the presidency, 2 or 3 years elapsed before a new First Presidency was called, and the church was under the direction of the Quorum of the Twelve. President Wilford Woodruff had instructed President Snow that if he should be called home before President Snow, he should immediately organize the First Presidency. It has followed that pattern since that time. President Hunter then asked us what we would desire. Starting with President Hinckley, we each had an opportunity of expressing ourselves. It was unanimous that we should immediately proceed to organize the First Presidency. Then President Hunter asked us what would be our wish. President Hinckley stood and said about these words, "This is the Lord's church. He is at the head. He has selected his prophet by having the person he has designated to lead the church in a position of being the next senior apostle at the passing of the president of the church." He then said, "The Lord has selected Howard W. Hunter to be our next president." President Hunter then asked each of us to respond. It was a very spiritual, a moving experience to have each member of the 12 express agreement with the Lord's system and also to express their love and appreciation for President Hunter. As I awaited my turn to respond, I thought of what a marvelous system this is. It would not be possible for the Lord to select his prophet in any other way I could think of. It is not left to man. It is left to the Lord. He names the man who will lead his church. It eliminates all balloting, politicking, or lobbying for the position. It is done in a complete system. A chair was then brought to the center of the room. President Hunter was seated in the chair. Then in order, each of us had the opportunity of putting our hands on his head. And the next senior apostle, President Hinckley, ordained and set apart Howard W. Hunter as prophet, seer, revelator, and president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Hunter then nominated his two counselors, President Hinckley and President Monson. We were asked to sustain the nomination. Of course, there was no dissenting vote. Because of President Hunter's inability to stand without a means of support, he remained seated on the chair in the center of the room, and a short stool was placed at his feet. President Hinckley was then seated on this small stool where President Hunter could reach him and set him apart as first counselor and president of the Quorum of the Twelve. Then it was President Monson's turn to be set apart as second counselor, and then President Packer, acting president of the Twelve. The whole process took maybe 45 minutes to an hour, and the church was ready to move forward under the direction of the Lord's chosen prophet. We then had a sacrament song and the sacrament together before leaving the temple and returning to our homes. Monday morning, the First Presidency and Quorum of the Twelve gathered in the administration building for a press conference to announce to the world our prophet. His statement to the press that day so catches the wisdom, inspiration, and spirit of President Hunter. He said, among other things, "I have shed many tears and have sought my Father in heaven in earnest prayer with a desire to be equal to the high and holy office which is now mine. My greatest strength through these past hours and recent days has been my abiding testimony that this is the work of God and not man, that Jesus Christ is the authorized and living head of this church, and he leads it in word and deed. I pledge my life, my strength, and the full measure of my soul to serve him fully. To the membership of the church in every country in the world, and to people everywhere, I extend my love, my prayer, that we may treat each other with more kindness, more courtesy, more humility, and patience, and forgiveness. He was a man of a kind and accommodating person. His hand was extended to all he could possibly reach. I think he knew that he would not preside long, for with all the strength and power his frail body could stand, he took assignments and did everything he could among the people in his service. It was only when his body gave completely out that he had to stop, and it was only then when he could no longer get out of bed. Continuing his press conference, he issued a great challenge to the church. I invite the members of the church to establish the temple of the Lord as the symbol of their membership and the supernal setting for their most sacred covenants. It would be the deepest desire of my heart to have every member of the church be temple worthy. I would hope that every adult member would be worthy of and carry a current temple recommend, even if the proximity to the temple does not allow immediate or frequent use. His call had a dramatic effect on the church. Temple work has greatly increased during the short period he's presided over the church. I want to leave my witness with you that Howard W. Hunter was indeed a prophet, called and selected under the direction of our Lord and Savior. How I loved him as my friend and my leader. At these moments in history, may it be a time of checking the course we are following. Are we giving heed to the voice of the prophet? If we find any deviation in our actions, let us make quick course corrections and get back on the path that will lead us to life eternal. Let us enter to learn of the great plan he has for us for the eternities to come. Then let us go forward to serve, following the great leadership, courage, and enthusiasm of our prophet leaders. I bear witness to you that this is his church. He is the head. We are engaged in his work. Is my solemn witness to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.